Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 on weekday mornings. And during that time, we have open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll try to deal with them here. Notice I didn't say we'll try to answer them here. I don't know. I guess I'll try to answer them if I think I know the answer. If I don't think I know the answer, I won't pretend. I'm not going to bluff you that. I'll tell you I don't know. But we can deal with them in any case. That is, even if the answer is not necessarily obvious, the subject can be discussed from a biblical framework, and maybe some light can be given that way. Also, of course, there's the possibility that other listeners may know the answer that I don't know and can call in and give the answer if I don't. And, you know, if someone thinks I give the wrong answer, feel free to call and balance comment or bring correction. That's what this program is about. It's an open forum. It is not here to showcase my opinions. It's here to just have an open fellowship over the Word of God and try to discover better than we already know what the Bible might say about the things that we have to deal with and have to make decisions about. And speaking about open forums, this Saturday, for those of you living in Southern California, those in Riverside County, San Diego County, Orange County, maybe even L.A. County, if you're interested in coming to a meeting where I will be having an open Bible discussion in Southern California, this is going to be in Temecula. That's kind of out of the way for some of you, but only happens about once a month. And this is the last time it'll happen in this particular location until after summer, because I'm going to be in Seattle all summer teaching. Still be on the air, but I won't be coming to Temecula as I have been for the past few months. If you're interested in the meeting in Temecula, it's this Saturday afternoon and evening. I say afternoon and evening because there's a potluck at 5:30, which you're welcome to come to, or you can just come for the meeting, which is an open Bible discussion like this radio program with more participants, and that's at 7. Information about that is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you click the link that says announcements, you'll find information about this meeting this Saturday, just a few days from now, what day after tomorrow, I guess. And that's at 5:30 for the potluck or 7 o'clock for the open Bible discussion. I'd love to meet more of our listeners in the area, and that's really what we do when we have these meetings. I'd love to meet people that hear us but whom I can't see and other than by you coming to these gatherings. Okay, the number to call if you'd like to be on is 800-227-5278. That's 227-5278. Let's talk to Jeff from Cupertino, California, first of all today. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to get your insight on, for Acts 17:23, in reference to an unknown God. What I've been wondering is that a sort of an unconscious or subconscious realization that they had of the actual Yahweh? Or was that more of a general reference to any other God that they may not know of, and sort of allowing Paul to kind of fill in the blank, so to speak, maybe could have been given by someone else who brought another God?
Well, Paul was, as you know, in Greece, in Athens, actually, and preaching there, and he was invited to speak to a group of philosophers on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, and so he was trying to, connect with them in some way. And he starts his sermon by saying, I was passing through your town and looking at all the objects of worship here, and I saw you had altars to lots of different gods, including one shrine had an inscription that said, to the unknown God. And then Paul says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And then he began to talk, about God and about Christ. Now, the Greeks had many gods. And they had many shrines and altars throughout the city of Athens, probably hundreds of them. And they tried to honor all the gods because they were afraid that if there was a god that didn't get properly honored, it might be the god who sends earthquakes or storms or volcanoes or whatever. And so they wanted to make sure they, covered all the bases. And they figured that among the pantheon of gods that they acknowledged, there might be one out there that they were missing. And so they did have the shrine to the unknown God. I don't think they had the concept of Yahweh specifically in mind. I think they were just trying to cover all the bases. However, Paul was able to say, you know, there is a God you don't know. In fact, he's the God that you don't know. And I'm here to talk to you about him. So I think Paul used it just as a springboard to say, you know, you people confess ignorance. You know, that's kind of a good way to start, because if people think they know everything, why should they listen to you? But he says, you people are already confessing ignorance of this God. You worship him, but you say you don't know him. Well, you know, surprise, surprise, I know him. Let me tell you who he is so you can worship him knowingly. Now, that could have been, you know, we could see that more or less as a rhetorical trick on Paul's part, you know, that they weren't really seeking Yahweh, where they're just trying to, you know, cover the bases in case there's another one of the millions of deities out there that they had missed. Or one could understand it this way, that they were searching for the true God. You know, they didn't know him, but their, you know, all their religiosity, all their superstition, all their, attempts to cover the bases in terms of worshiping the deities reflected something in them that was looking for the real thing. And in a sense, he says, you know, the one whom you worship without knowing, I think the King James says, him that you ignorantly worship, I've come to tell you about him, which suggests that they were worshiping the very God that Paul was here to proclaim, only they did so without knowing it. So this raises interesting questions. You know, did God recognize some of these people, at least, as worshiping him, the true God, but just not having the facts they needed? And if so, how would that have gone for them had they died before the gospel came to them? Would God recognize that they were worshipers of his, but just lacking, you know, knowledge of details? A little bit like, Cornelius, for example, who was a pagan, and he was a worshiper of God, or trying to worship God, but he didn't know about Jesus. And so, you know, Peter was sent to him. But it's I don't really know if Paul is saying, you know, you people really have been searching for the true God, and I know him. Or if he's just using this as a device to say, you admit there's some things you don't know, and I have information about a God that you don't know, and I'm here to talk about him. It's difficult to know exactly how much to read into that in terms of whether Paul saw them as already really worshiping the true God, but just needing more details, more information.
Right.
What are your thoughts on it?
Well, I'm not really sure. I was, I always kind of wonder about, you know, like the Native Americans when they refer to the Great Spirit in the sky. If that's sort of a same type of scenario where they have a realization of the one true God, but they just don't know the facts about him.
Or how about the Muslims?
So, yeah, the Muslims, yeah, as well, right?
Yeah,
I remember you.
Yeah, that's
speaking
a,
of that as well.
That's a big question. That's a big question. Even missionaries in Muslim lands disagree among themselves whether they should treat Allah as being the true God, but falsely represented in detail in the Muslim religion. And so they are there to proclaim the truth about this God Allah that the Arabs already are trying to worship. Or some missionaries think they should treat Allah as like a demon and say, no, there's this other God over here. So the decision which way to go on that is a very difficult one, because we don't know how God views, you know, people who are trying to worship the true God but just don't know, you know, they don't know about Jesus. Certainly it is the case that if God ended up forgiving or saving anyone in these religions, it would not be because of their religions. It would be because of Christ, because there's no salvation apart from Christ. But the question of whether Christ might count as his, people who've never heard of him but who were sincerely looking for him, I guess those answers lie in the secret counsels of God.
Yeah. I guess if I look at them in light of how I might think of, you know, some of the scoffers you see in universities, that, I might get the idea that they weren't really worshiping the one true God. But, you know, like you said, it's hard to tell.
Well, the question is who. You know, I mean, there's in Athens, for example, the philosophers, many of them, most of them, seemed to scoff at Paul when he told them the story. But it says a few of them believed, and a few of them wanted to hear more. So, I mean, there's all kinds of people in paganism. We sometimes get the impression that all the pagans either, you know, should be saved because of their ignorance or should be lost because of their ignorance. But there's something, there's another factor. Yeah, some of the pagans would receive Christ if they heard about him, and others would not. And only God knows who they are. But no doubt, the ones who would receive Christ if they heard of him are already, because their heart is such, they probably are already seeking him. They're already doing what they know to do, or what, you know, or maybe reach out in the dark, groping after him, as Paul put it in this sermon. You know, God wants people to grope after him and find him. I think he understood that some of the Athenians were groping around after God in the dark. And what God may think of that, you know, such people who are seeking him, but have been given no light or very little light, when they die and face him, what he thinks of them, you know, different Christians have different opinions. But it seems to me that God, who knows the heart, would certainly take that into consideration.
Yeah, very true. Yeah, absolutely.
Jeff, I got other calls to take. I appreciate yours.
Oh, always appreciate your insight. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to, let's see who's next here. Looks like Chris from San Diego is next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I think that was a really interesting topic you guys were discussing. In fact, I was, you know, tempted to jump in on that one, too. But anyway, my question today with you is regarding the Trinity. And I just kind of want to clarify some things, or have you maybe help me clarify some things on this. And first of all, my understanding of that is that, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal in existence, and, you know, three distinct persons within that compound unity, which I first of all want to, you know, clarify that and make sure that there's no problem with that according to what you would describe the Trinity as, correct?
I have no trouble with those words. We have to acknowledge that none of those phrases are found in the Bible, you know. I mean, those are the phrases that theologians have come up with to try to explain what the Bible teaches, and as near as I can tell, they're accurate, okay? I mean, I accept them. I guess I say that with only this much reserve. And that is that if the Bible doesn't use those terms, there's always a possibility we're not seeing things quite as clearly as we might. But since the Bible is no clearer than it is on that subject, I assume that we don't have to understand better than we do. That is, we don't have to understand better than the Bible.
My question is in regards to a discussion that I had with some Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday. And, you know, obviously they do not believe in the, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity or whatever you want to, you know, however you want to describe the compound unity of God.
Sure.
One of the verses that they had brought up regarding, you know, the distinct relationship between Jesus and the Father, which I believe, you know, I really don't have a problem with these verses, but being that I've always been under the impression that they are, you know, co-equal in their deity, in other words, like Jesus is no less God than the Father is, and same with the Holy Spirit. The question is, I think it's in John where he refers to the Father being greater than he.
Yeah, John 14. Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you're familiar with that passage, and maybe you can shed some light on it if you see where I'm going with that.
Okay, well, yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses do like to bring that up as if that disproves the Trinity doctrine. But those who believe in the Trinity have no trouble saying that Jesus in his incarnation was subject to his Father. Jesus was confined into a human vessel and therefore had been made, we might say, small. You know, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that though he existed in the form of God, and did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to. He emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Well, a servant is a very is considerably smaller and lower than being in the form of God. And he emptied himself. As I understand it, when Jesus spoke about his humanity, that is his human career, he made it very clear that, you know, the Father is greater than he is. He is subject to his Father. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. There definitely is a distinction between Jesus and the Father in his own teaching. But what cannot be ignored is there is also an identity between himself and the Father. So that in the very same chapter, John 14, where Jesus said the Father is greater than I, a little earlier his disciple Philip said, show us the Father, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? Don't you know that if, you know, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, if Jesus was not saying that, you know, you have literally seen the Father when you've seen me, if he is not saying that, then his answer is impertinent, because Philip said, okay, we've seen you, now could we see the Father? If Jesus isn't saying, seeing me is the same thing as seeing the Father, then his answer was, you know, not pertinent to Philip's concerns. He's saying, you don't need to see the Father more than you already have. You've seen him.
Right.
He's in me and I'm in him. Now, what that means is a mystery that theologians have wrestled with for a long time. And, of course, in the Nicene Council in 325 AD, they came up with a formulation which we call the Trinity doctrine. Now, it was not it's not original with the Nicene Council. People like Irenaeus and Tertullian had, I think Tertullian was the first to use the word Trinity back in the second century, but these earlier church writers held a view of some sort, like the Trinity doctrine, but it had never been formulated into the terms that we are now familiar with it in until the Nicene Council. But I'm never really 100% comfortable with the terms we use if they're extra-biblical. But one thing I can say to the Jehovah's Witness is there is a mystery there, and it's two-sided. And they only want to look at one side. There are many verses that talk about the distinction between Jesus and the Father. Jesus himself makes that distinction frequently. But there are other many verses that identify Jesus with God and with the Father.
Right.
And, you know, we're not allowed to take part of the Scripture and leave out the other part. What we have to say is there is a sense that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God incarnate. There's another sense in which he's made himself separate from his Father in his incarnation. How does that work? I'm not sure I could answer without resorting to extra-biblical phrases and terms, nor do I feel like I have to. I feel like I don't have to understand.
Good
I just need to believe it. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm thankful that we serve a God that's not limited to our finite, you know, abilities and understandings, really. That, you know, there are certain things that we may not be able to completely, you know, wrap our minds around.
Yeah. But that's a fact.
Okay,
now,
well,
Chris,
yeah, thanks for
you
the
know,
answer.
The Jehovah's Witnesses,
it.
Yeah, if you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses why, if you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses why, after showing them all the scriptures about Jesus being God, why they don't believe he's God and why they don't believe in the Trinity, they'll say because we cannot understand. At least this is what they've said to me on many occasions. We cannot understand how God could be three and one at the same time. It's incomprehensible, and therefore we can't believe it. God would not wish for us to believe things about him that we could not understand or that don't make any sense to us. My response to them would be, do you believe that God always existed and never had a beginning? And, of course, their answer is going to be yes. And the next question, obviously, is do you understand that? Do you understand how someone could be self-existent and never have begun? And that billions of years ago he was no younger or older than he is today? I don't understand that. But the Bible says it, and they believe that too. So why do they draw the line at rejecting the Trinity because they can't understand it? Anyway, I think they're just being inconsistent.
The stumper, and I'll be very brief because I know you have other callers. The stumper for them, and I've gotten several on this point, is, you know, in John chapter 2, verse, I believe, 19, where Jesus says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. And he's obviously referring to his body. In fact, it says so in the text. And the point is this. He said, I will raise it. And then in the very next book, in Acts, Peter says, God raised Jesus from
the
grave.
Raised him.
Well,
yeah,
they
right.
have a dilemma there, you know?
They do. And they've got lots of dilemmas in the Scripture. If you try to deny that Jesus and the Father are one and that Jesus is God, you're going to have to do a lot of gymnastics with a lot of passages in the Scripture. Hey, Chris, you know, I got to take more calls. But I don't know if you're aware, but I have lectures freely. You can download freely from the website about the Trinity
cool.
and about the deity of Christ. If you go
I really
to
enjoyed
my
the discussion
website,
on that. Do you have any... Is there any podcast from you doing actual debates with Jehovah's Witnesses so I can kind of see it bouncing back and forth?
No, they've never come out and debated publicly. I've just debated them in my house and
right.
theirs.
Okay.
But I will say this. Anyone who's interested in a thorough treatment of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, which is the website, there's a link that says topical lectures. And if you go to that link, you'll see one that's called Knowing God. And scroll down there, you'll see there's a lecture on the Trinity. There's two lectures on the deity of Christ. A very thorough treatment of the subject and hopefully a responsible treatment. That's I don't want to say anything that's wrong
right.
if I can avoid it. Thanks, Chris. God bless
okay.
you. All right. Let's talk next to, Ron from Modesto has been waiting the longest. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call this morning. I had a question concerning, I want to say it's in the latter part of Acts or the latter part of chapter 1 in Acts and the first part of chapter 2 concerning the what they call the upper room experience where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. But it also talks about 120 that were with them. My question
yes.
is, were they all endowed by the Holy Spirit, the whole 120, or was it just the disciples that were endowed with the Holy Spirit at that time?
Well, I believe it was all of the believers there that were, because it specifically says in verse 4 of chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it had said in the previous chapter there were 120 there. Now, another indicator that they were all filled with the Spirit and that it was not just the 12 is that there were apparently, as you read further into chapter 2, there were apparently 15 different languages that were recognized, that were spoken when they were speaking in tongues. And there were only 12 apostles. So the fact there were more languages being spoken than there were apostles suggests that there are more speakers than there were apostles. There's every reason to believe that the whole church was baptized in the Holy Spirit on that day, since all Christians are expected to be. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, whenever people were led to the Lord, it would appear they also were expected to be filled with the Spirit. And so I got the feeling that this was the occasion when all the original disciples were, not just the 12.
Okay, yeah, because it kind of made me wonder, because we were looking at that. I was doing a Bible study with my now wife. We just got married Saturday.
Congratulations.
Yeah, we looked through that, too, and because of the different languages that were spoken, there were more than the 12. And we kind of had a question there, because I wasn't sure if it was just the disciples themselves, because then they were sent out to minister the gospel, and I didn't hear any other names mentioned other than what Paul spoke, the names mentioned from Paul concerning the churches like Timothy and the others too. So I don't know if some of those persons were among the 120 at that time.
No, Timothy was not. Yeah, Timothy was not in that group because he was a young man in Lystra when Paul came there on his first missionary journey. And so Timothy got converted there. Many of Paul's companions, like Luke, apparently were not inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we know he picked up companions like those that traveled with him from Thessalonica and from Corinth. Yeah, first of all, receiving the Holy Spirit is the province of every person who's a follower of Christ, because when you become a believer in Christ, truly, you're born again, and the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. And one thing that makes you part of the body of Christ, is that you have his spirit. You're part of the church that has his spirit. And the Bible says that God has given every Christian gifts of the Spirit according to his will. It says in 1 John, by this we know that he abides in us and we in him because he has given us of his Spirit. So John indicates that that's how we know we're saved. In Romans 8, Paul says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And he also says in the same chapter, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And so there's quite a bit there. You know, the Bible indicates that every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Now, not every Christian is filled with the Spirit, but every Christian possesses the Spirit. And I believe that on the day of Pentecost, all the initial converts, all the initial disciples, which we are told were 120, they were all filled with the Spirit on that occasion.
Okay. Well, then that answers my question. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, good to talk to you, Ron.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we don't have another call waiting nor long enough time to take one, but I want to again announce what you may not have caught if you weren't listening at the beginning of the show, that rarely, about once a month, I come down and I speak in Temecula in Southern California in a home. We have an open Bible discussion. It's preceded by a potluck, and you're welcome to come either to the potluck only, or probably to the meeting only, or the potluck as well. This is this Saturday. It's a monthly thing, but it won't be happening again till fall after this time. This will be the last time before fall, because I'll be gone all summer out of state. But if you're interested, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the announcements. And we'd be glad to have you join us in Temecula this Saturday evening. TheNarrowPath.com is our website. There's a PayPal link there if you'd like to donate to help us stay on the air, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We are listener supported. We will stay on the air as long as the Lord wills and as long as he provides, but that is through listeners. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. May God bless you.